Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelief, that is a lack of faith, which, brothers and sisters, it is what leads to being eternally lost. Well, now, before that emotion-packed word, marveled, Mark gives us some other emotion-packed word. He says that the crowd in the synagogue, once Jesus was speaking, were astonished. That word literally means knocked off their feet. You ever been knocked off your feet by somebody before? And I'm not just talking the kind when you met your future husband or wife. Somebody whose presence just overwhelmed you. And not but one verse later does Mark tell us that the people were offended. That word literally means they were repelled by him. Brothers, sisters, have you ever been in somebody's presence and you were repelled by them? You would rather be anywhere else than with this person. That's what Mark is trying to convey to us when he says that the people in the synagogue were offended. Astonished. Offended. Marveled. These are some powerful and emotion-filled words that Mark uses just in the span of a few verses. Now, I have to be honest with you, brothers and sisters. If I were preaching on this event, I wouldn't be preaching from Mark. I would preach it from Luke. But this is year B in our liturgical calendar, and in year B, we focus all of our gospel readings, by and large, on the Gospel of Mark. But Luke gives us some background. I like background. Don't you like background? Luke gives us some reasons as to why the crowd is astonished and how that astonishment so quickly turns to offense. Now you might say, well, why doesn't Mark give us the whole story? Well, I don't know. Maybe because Mark is less concerned about why they felt the way they felt, but is more concerned about the result, that is, the significance of their resisting God and his power. Maybe it was because that this was an event that everybody knew about, and so Mark didn't feel a need to fill in the blanks because everyone would have known about this occurrence when Jesus went to preach in his home synagogue. Well, this really shouldn't be all that difficult for those of us who are Lutheran Christians specifically or Protestant Christians in general. This isn't something that we're all that perplexed about. Why? Because we believe that the Bible teaches and confesses that every human being resists. We don't choose God. God chooses us. If we do anything in this arrangement, we fight against God. We resist God. Our flesh, our heart, our minds are at war with God. So maybe what Mark is trying to show here is that our resistance to God, our warring with God, prevents us from receiving God's healing, which, by the way, is a key component in the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about healing, it's almost always accompanied by the forgiveness of sins. You might remember that most famous of passages in James 5, 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So if you'll permit me, let's let Luke fill in some of the spaces in Mark's story today. Why is Jesus' home church, his home synagogue, so astonished? Well, Luke tells us what Jesus said, chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All right. This is good. I like this. Those are powerful promises of Jesus. Well, now, who wouldn't want any of that? Well, Luke goes on as he records the actions of Jesus. Verse 20, and Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Uh-oh. Now, you have to understand that I know in the modern day church, we pay attention when the pastor stands up. But in the ancient synagogue of Jesus' time, we pay attention when the rabbi sits down. It's about to get real. And Jesus began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Luke says, and they were astonished. Well, who wouldn't be astonished? Who in this room doesn't like the promises? We want some of that. And just like that, their interest in Jesus wasn't in who he was, but in what he could do for them. Their interest was rooted in what they could get out of this. Sometimes I like to say it, I may have said it with you previously, that too many of us look at Jesus like a vending machine. We put in our quarters, we make our selection. I think today I'll get some good news for the poor, and we make our selection. Well, obviously, when we talk about good news for the poor, what are we really saying? We're going to get some money. Or that may not be what we want today, so today we will choose that we want liberty to the oppressed. Well, that makes sense. I mean, most of the folks in that synagogue that day were probably servants or slaves or underpaid employees. I mean, who doesn't want an increase in their wages? Jesus was the Messiah, or at least that's what people are saying about him, right? And of course, when the Messiah comes, we will be set free from Rome. We will have economic success. We will experience personal health. Isn't that what Messiahs do? Isn't that how we can tell whether or not he's the Messiah? But then Mark immediately says that they were now offended. Why? We know Jesus expects them to be offended. He knows that what he's about to tell them is not going to be received well. He begins, I know some of you might say, physician, heal yourself. I mean, there's sort of a juxtaposition that occurs as Jesus stands in front of the synagogue. Jesus is poor. I mean, if he's here to announce that everybody's going to get a raise, everybody's going to be wealthy, then why is he so poor? Jesus is despised by the authorities. If he's going to tell us that we're going to receive God's favor, certainly we know that if we receive God's favor, then we obviously have the favor of the world, of the authorities of our world, don't we? Maybe they think that he's a revolutionary. I mean, after all, he has called a zealot to be one of his disciples, a freedom fighter, if you will, someone who is, at least before meeting Jesus, was willing to take up arms against Rome. Maybe this group of men Jesus is calling to himself will launch an armed uprising. I mean, which one of us doesn't go through this weird sense of trying to figure out a televangelist? I mean, we may criticize the televangelist, but who wants a televangelist who isn't wearing a nice suit and really sharp silk tie with a pretty pen? I mean, who doesn't want to go to a church that doesn't have the best technology, doesn't have screens that are up and the best singers and flashy programs for the kids and the youth? And what senior group in a church doesn't want to have a nice church bus with good air conditioning that's dependable? If you're going to talk about this reign of God when all things good are going to happen, Jesus, then you ought to be exemplifying some of these things. How can we take you seriously? Because if you're offering what you are experiencing, I don't know if we want any of that. Jesus then tells them about two examples from the Old Testament. Y'all remember this from your Sunday school, right? Elijah, one of the great prophets of Israel, he helps a widow, the widow of Zarephath, who lives in Sidon. Unfortunately, too many of us, we see Sidon and we just keep getting it because it's just one of any number of towns we don't know anything about. But if you go to the back of your Bible, or for some of your Bibles that may be in the front, there's a map, and you go and you look for Sidon, you'll see that town's way north of Galilee. And we're not really hip on a lot of folks in Galilee, and this town's even further north than Galilee. You know what that means, right? That's Gentile territory. You see, this widow is a Gentile. And Elisha, he's the prophet who cures Naaman of leprosy. Y'all remember that? Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. Or at least that's what they had heard. Now, I would say to you that guys who are smarter than me would say that this is partly a foreshadowing of God's grace being offered to the whole world, even to the Gentile. And that's true. God is coming to redeem not only his people, but me and you as well. But I don't want you to miss that these two examples are ones of faith. Ones of belief, which perfectly fit in to how Jesus assesses it in just a few moments when he marvels at their unbelief. You remember the stories? Elijah's hungry, so he tells this widow who lives in Sidon, "Hey, would you make me some bread, please?" She says to him, "Make you some bread? I don't have enough flour and oil to provide the next meal for me and my child. If I make you this bread, I'm not going to have anything, and we're going to die." And what's Elijah say? "Make the bread. And if you make the bread, God will ensure that your container that holds the flour and your flask that holds the oil will never be empty. God will provide." So, with faith, she does. And God is faithful to his promise. She never runs out of flour. She never runs out of oil. Naaman is told by Elisha to go and immerse yourself 3 times in the Jordan River. Naaman, who's a great general of the Syrian army, whose primary objective in existing is to conquer the Hebrew people. This great general who, in his own words, is proud of his homeland and talks about the great rivers of Syria, he's being told to immerse himself in this small, slow, meandering Jordan River with its stench and its muddy waters instead of the great rivers back home in Syria. Which one of us would be incensed by that? But he has faith. Not at first, but eventually. And he does what he's told. And it leads to his healing. God heals even the Gentile. God heals even the self-declared enemy of the Hebrew people. Now we're beginning to see why the folks in the synagogue were offended. See, the folks in the synagogue in the day of Jesus were entitled. And frankly, I kind of understand why. They'd suffered long enough. They had lived under the boot of oppression over and over and over again. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Don't we deserve something? How much more do you expect us to put up with? Doesn't this rabbi who grew up down the street, whose mother we know, but whose father we're not sure of, did you pick that up when you heard the lesson read? Who does he think he is? And you know what, brothers and sisters? When we are to receive something that is owed to us, it's not a gift. It's your wages. It's your paycheck. It's not grace. I get it. You earned it. You come over to our house, mow our lawn, trim our bushes, I'll pay you. But Jesus is declaring this is not how God's kingdom works. Even the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23, you all want what's owed to you? That's okay. Let me just remind you what the wages of sin are. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Brothers and sisters, this is what offends them. Who do you think you are, Jesus? I'm special. I'm different. Look at the good things that I do. I'm a good person. I've suffered long enough. Martin Luther says that God is so in control that the good we do is really God's work. He also says we're nothing but the hands of Christ. And in another place he says, in the good we do, we are just little Christs to each other. You see, the problem with us as human beings is that we just can't let go of our own justification, can we? We just want to cooperate, to participate, to contribute something. I refuse to accept my helplessness. One of my best friends from high school has been a part of the beach control in Atlantic Beach, Florida, almost 38 years now. I don't understand how he gets to be a lifeguard. He's the same age as me. Can you see me as a lifeguard? I don't. But he still looks good. Me, not so much. I remember talking to him not too long ago, and he said the worst thing about being a lifeguard is trying to convince the drowning victim to just be still. Stop trying to save yourself and let the lifeguard do his job. He would say, you're out there, you're drowning, you can't save yourself. I run out there, I know what to do, I know how to do it, I can do it. Just be still and let me do my job. When you try to help me, it just makes my job all the much harder. But you can imagine what it's like to be out there drowning. You can imagine what it's like to be drowning in the world where you feel so out of touch and so helpless. You want to do something. I know, I do too. But the gospel says you can't. It's done for you. The Holy Spirit does the work. He works through the sacraments. He works through the preaching of his word. That's offensive. I can't do anything? No. I wonder if Christ still marvels at our unbelief, even today. Why is it that we can't simply be thankful for the gift God gives us? Is it a distrust of God? Will he be faithful to what he said he would do? In some ways, I think it's an epidemic of the human condition. Sin, death, and the devil whisper in our ears, if you are to be saved, it is only you that can save yourself. And it's an especially problematic issue in the church in North America and in Europe. But here's the truth. Are you ready? It's offensive. You're not going to like it. You're going to be angry with me when I tell you this. Are you ready? You are loved. You are forgiven. Your baptism worked because God said it would work. We will meet Jesus at the altar in the sacrament because Jesus said he will meet us at the altar in the sacrament. Jesus said his word will convert your heart. His word has been preached. His word has been read. You don't have to do anything because you can't do anything. But you can do this. It's really not doing anything. It's just stopping doing things. Stop throwing Christ's word back into his face. Stop saying to Christ, "No, I need to earn this somehow. I can do this. Just let me help you, Jesus." Stop it. Stop resisting. But Pastor, what about good works? Yes, they will come. But even they won't be yours. They won't be mine. For they are Christ's. Brothers and sisters, glorify God that he loves you, that he has forgiven you, and that he is working through you. Don't leave this place throwing it back in his face. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.